We welcome you to Personal and Family Vigilance Day at Southern Seminary, and it is encouraging and reassuring to look out and see so many of you to hear today, not only as individuals, but also as couples and as families. It is also very reassuring to know that all the events that will take place today are made possible by people who care so much about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus care about you. They care about you for what you mean to God as you, but they care greatly for what you mean to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God intends to do through you. John and Debbie Bethencourt and Rick and Lori Bordas and others have made this day possible because they believe this, and our thoughts of gratitude are with them for making this day possible financially. And we're particularly thinking of Rick and Lori Borda, such dear friends of this seminary. And Rick wanted to be here today, and this is the first event to be sponsored by the Rick Bordas Fund for Student Discipleship. And this is a wonderful way to begin, as Rick and Lori and their family will be very much in our thoughts and prayers during this time as well. You really identify who you are as an institution by how you begin the semester. Right. What's on your mind, what's on your heart, and perhaps never more clearly than why you gather people together. So you are familiar with the Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Let me tell you the tale of two institutions. I have a nephew, a wonderful young man, who has just begun study at a major state university in another state. And as he went through the orientation process, having transferred from a different university, he was told that he was required to attend an event in which all new students would be present. So he went into the auditorium in this very large state university, and all the new students were gathered together as a part of the orientation process. And there they were schooled in the sexual code of the university. And matters such as how exactly to define sexual consent were given. Technical definitions of sexual assault and rape and consent were gone over again and again and again. The sex code was made very clear so that sexual relationships among students could be negotiated in terms with the prevailing political correctness and with the prevailing legal context of consent. The whole ethos of the entire event was how to have safe sex. The assumption was, while you're here, you will have sex. So our job, our task as a responsibility is to make sure that when you have sex, you have it. And there's that oxymoron, safely, for safe sex. That institution gathered everyone together because they believe, first of all, by the way, that they have to because of their own legal liability. As an institution, they feel they have to do this because, having created the context for such sexual mayhem, they now bear some legal responsibility and even liability to make clear, okay, well, here are the rules, here are the codes, here are how these things are negotiated, so go and hook up, but hook up safely. That's one institution. And then we come here. We're not gathered here to talk about a sex code and how to negotiate hookups. We're here to talk about what's at stake in terms of vigilance, given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, given the call of the ministry, given the moral code in which we gladly and graciously live because we seek to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very different conversation, but I want to point out that it is just as necessary, indeed it's even more necessary. This conversation is more necessary than what is required by concerns about legal liability at a state university. Because all that university is really concerned about is how to avoid legal responsibility for whatever mayhem might happen in the four or more years that students are on that campus until they are gone and no longer their problem. But we're problems for each other for the rest of our lives. And our horizon isn't just this life, but eternity. And our accountability, well, our concern today is not the court, but the church. And I'm glad I'm here today. And I'm glad to be a part of an institution that would gather us all together for a day to think about what's really important in terms of guarding ourselves, lest we fall. There's a sense in which today, as a day, and this service as an event, is something like what is done with teenagers who have a slight brush with the law. And there is an attempt to try to make them scared straight. Many of you have been in that context. I realize I'm making a judgment here, but probably a safe judgment. Many of you have likely, perhaps, possibly been in the context where you have had to undergo instruction by order of a judge in order to avoid a more severe penalty for a traffic violation. And perhaps you've had the experience, which I admit that I have had, in which a part of the torturous experience, lest you find yourself back in such a situation again, is that you're forced to watch films of automobile crashes in order that you decide, I do not want to be one of those statistics. But this isn't just about reminding ourselves of what can happen. It's the realization that because we are together time and again to talk about the thrill of the ministry, and that's what we ought to do, we do need to come together and sometimes talk about the dangers of the ministry. We want to talk about the future because that's where we aim. Your purpose in coming here was not to move here to stay here, but to receive from this institution what would be helpful and healthy for you and needful for you to be able to go out into the ministry and mission fields of the world. We're focused on the future, but even as we are rightly focused on the future, every once in a while we need to focus on the present because faithfulness is required of every single one of us right now, not just in the future. I also would speak candidly to you about the unknown sorrow of the seminary professor or of the college professor or the pastor who has seen, if he is teaching for any number of years or decades, as so many have, has seen so much brilliance lost, so much opportunity forfeited, so much ministry washed away because of a fall, because of sin. It is a great tragedy when someone is taken out of ministry. It is an even greater tragedy when they take themselves out of ministry. In the 1980s, evangelicalism was rocked by a series of infamous ministry scandals, and we recognize the headlines are not quite so replete with those scandals as they once were. Part of that is because television evangelists are far less a focus of our cultural attention than they were before, but the other issue is such issues have become so commonplace they don't scandalize the press so much anymore. There's great injury to the church and the gospel. But our concern is for not only those who are in public view, but those who are out of view, never in the headlines. Those falls are just as tragic. So why today? Well, we gather together because this is right. It's needful, probably even necessary to do. We gather together because there are times in which we need to talk about some harder things, and we need to gather ourselves together to say we really do need to look each other in the eye and talk about some of these harder things, because the rest of the time we're here, as we're thinking about the glorious, wonderful revelation of God, that deposit of truth that is given to the church, while we're trying to train ourselves for the pattern of sound words, we also need to train ourselves for the pattern of sound steps, the pattern of a sound life, and we need to do this together. Most people will remember their seminary experience as a time of hard work and as a time of delayed gratification, as a time of tremendous investment, but also a time of tremendous joy. Our hope is that you will look back at your time at Southern Seminary the way a long-term officer in the Army would look back to time at West Point, or a naval officer would look back to time at Annapolis. It's intense. It's meant to be intense. It needs to be intense. But there's joy even in that intensity. But it's not just about what happens in the classroom. represented here in this room and far beyond those in this room, those who are a part of this school are individuals and then couples and families. And we can go along placidly at our work. We can do what we do in the classroom and what this faculty does so well. We can do what we do in the community and what this entire seminary family does so well. We can do what we do in the pulpit and so many here do so well. But if we fail in terms of the private life, then we fail utterly. And we do need to gather together, look each other in the eye and say, we really do know this and we need to talk about this. And we need to, in essence, look at the film and realize the horror. And we need to count the cost and reckon the tragedy. In February the 21st of 2011, in Towers, the Southern Seminary campus paper, an article began with these haunting words: "Nothing will throw off your graduation date like a divorce." It was an article, in fact, an open letter written by an anonymous former seminarian entitled, "Husbands, Love Your Wives More Than Seminary." At the conclusion of that letter, this former student wrote these words: "It is ironic that I have seen seminary be the place where many have been disqualified from ministry. It is clear in Scripture that the Holy Spirit specifically appoints certain men as leaders by gifting them and putting them in their hearts and putting in their hearts to serve joyfully in the context of a local church. It's a noble desire. It can be an all-consuming desire. But with this desire comes the responsibility to humbly prioritize one's life in such a way that prevents a subtle disregard for God's written word. God has not commanded husbands to love seminary. He has commanded that we love our wives and strive to protect our marriages, even from something as noble as our ministry call. Take it from me. My projected graduation date was December 2010. I was one semester away from earning my MDiv when I decided I needed to take my marriage seriously. It was too late at that point. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives more than seminary." There was a discussion, as you might imagine, as to whether or not that article should be published in Towers. But it was a short discussion. There were those who thought, and rightfully, as they were just trying to think about such a thing, thought, you know, people could read this and gain the wrong impression. But the reality is, far greater is the value of someone reading this and gaining the right impression. Because any opportunity for rescue, any opportunity for witness, any opportunity to be reached by a letter like this made it mandatory to publish this. And perhaps at some point we need to publish it again. That was written by a former student just a semester away from graduation. Those words, nothing will throw off your graduation date like a divorce. And there are so many among us who are married, and so much of the focus of our attention rightly is on marriage, must always be on marriage, because that's the way it is in the Scripture, even as we will see as Paul writes to Timothy and speaks of the qualifications for the minister. But we need to recognize that amongst us are not only those who are married, but those who are married with children, adding the responsibility of family, of fatherhood and motherhood, of parenthood to that responsibility as well, living before children in such a way that they are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then wait just a minute, it's not just those who are the parents of children who have that responsibility, but all of us who live in the midst of a community in which there are children who are watching us as well as their parents. And it's not just those who are married and those who are married with children, it's those who are not married, not yet married, those who are living amongst us also, called similarly and equally to a life of holiness. And we recognize that the stakes for all of us are unspeakably high. Just in the last days of last week, some research came out with one of those double-edged perceptival issues that comes to us and says, wait just a minute, that's something I didn't expect. Something is counterintuitive here, and the more I think about it, the more horrifying it is. It was a good news, bad news kind of report in the media. Here's the good news. Teenagers are having sex less frequently, and fewer teenagers are engaging in premarital sex. Looks like good news. Until you look at the article and it says, that apparently the reason why there is less premarital sex amongst teenagers is because teenage boys in particular are spending so much time involved in internet pornography, they're not actually having much contact with girls. And you realize this is the world we have made for ourselves. We recognize the devastating consequences of sin in every single form, and yet we recognize that developments in technology and just developments in the culture around us have made some of these things a far more devastating temptation than they ever were before. The blight of pornography is now something that is a part of almost every pastoral conversation, especially with young men. And of course, now it's not just young men. It's older men. And it's not just men. It's women. Visual pornography is often the grave temptation of men, but now there is an entire new world of pornography that has excited the publishers tremendously. The most highly paid, remunerated author in the world in the last 12 months was the author of pornography of a literary sort addressed to women. And we have an infinite number of shades of trouble and temptation. Men looking for sexual fulfillment in all the wrong places. Women looking for romantic and intimacy fulfillment in all the wrong places. And it's not just lust, the desire of the eyes. It's not just sexual passion that leads so many astray, but money, greed, ambition, pride, anger, and never forget the silent killer, sloth. The ministry, indeed the minister, is not immune from these vices. To the contrary, as the Apostle Paul made very clear to Timothy, this is an ongoing, constant, never-ending in this life responsibility of self-watch and of vigilance. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Paul writes here to Timothy, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." It's a passage that is no doubt familiar to most of us, if not all of us. It's one we often look to as we look to the pastoral epistles in general. We look to 1 and 2 Timothy specifically as ground zero for where we look for edification for ministry, instruction for ministry, a pattern for ministry. And these words are familiar to us. Many of us learned these words as children, indeed when we were not only children, but when we were youth. "Let no man despise you for your youth." Very encouraging to an adolescent or to a teenager, which Timothy almost assuredly was not. Timothy was probably in his 30s at this time, and it may be shocking to our contemporary ears that Paul had to write to him as he was probably in his early 30s, or maybe at the youngest in his late 20s, and say, "Let no man despise you for your youth." But the background to that is the Greco-Roman expectation that a man who would get up and speak, a man who would have the public standing to instruct, a man who would have the authority to influence, would be a man of mature age, and not only of mature age, but one marked by credibility of experience and by the context of family and children. A man who would have, as the Greeks would demand, gravitas, a man who would command respect because of the experience that he has had built up over the years. Aristotle, in his rhetoric, said that the golden period for a man's influence in public would be the years between 40 and 55, roughly. That's a 15-year window, and I've got months remaining. That was a very narrow window. And yet in the Greco-Roman culture, and by the way, given the lifespan of that day and the expectation of what a man might live in terms of years, he gained enough experience to have public credibility. By the time he was somewhere around 35 or 40, he began his public influence and his public task of rhetoric. And then he had just a short amount of time before he joined the elderly in the assembly of the aged, who still had a voice, but were now understood to be giving way to a generation behind them. That is the Greco-Roman culture that is the background to Paul writing to Timothy, saying, look, let no man despise your youth. But he didn't say, this is all about your age. Before he ever got to that point, he had walked Timothy through the qualifications for an elder, an overseer. He'd walked Timothy through the essence of the call. He'd walked Timothy through the giftedness that had come to him, not because God had just given him, his creator just invested him with remarkable gifts, but with gifts that were particularly given to him for the stewardship of ministry. Let no one despise your youth. The credibility for the Christian minister is not based in age. Now, there are perspectival issues. There are reasonable issues whereby someone might want to understand. There's a certain intuition that that someone who has the experience has this. I will never forget when I was with another 18-year-old. We were friends. We'd grown up in the same church together, and we went to a massive meeting that was an institute about the family. And without going into names, it was back very much in the late 70s, characteristic of conservative evangelicalism, that that people went. You got a big red notebook, and some of you of a certain age and gravitas remember what I'm talking about here. And you had this giant red notebook, and there were charts and graphs and diagrams. And this was the first guy I knew who had the thing where you had all the blanks and you had to fill in the blanks. And at some point, even at 18, you realize, I feel stupid doing this. But I do it because everyone else is doing it. I'm not taking my notebook home blank. So you listen, and he goes through this, and it was for days, and we paid money for this. And it was about marriage and family. We were about 18 years old. We desperately wanted to know, what is it we need to know? We want to have it all when God will give it to us. And we went down. This guy had specifics about every situation. It was originally about youth conflicts and conflict in the family and how parents are supposed to relate to children and husbands are supposed to relate to wives and all this. And I can remember sitting there, and then at dinner one night, someone mentions to us that the guy who was doing the teaching is neither married nor a father. And I can remember the sense of letdown I had in realizing that this guy has been teaching for hours. I have been filling in blanks from someone that has no experience whatsoever in what he's talking about. That isn't to say that what he said wasn't true. It just lacked the gravitas of coming from someone who had experience, whose wife was sitting in the crowd listening to him as he talked about marriage, whose children were listening to him as he spoke about parenthood. It's a different situation altogether. Let no man despise your youth. Our credibility isn't established by age. There are people who at 20 have far more to say than those who are retiring at 70. But the reason Paul had to say that is because it is incumbent upon the one who is young to make very clear that the credibility is the call, and the credibility is the gospel, and the credibility is the content, and the credibility is what God, to his grace, to his glory and by his grace, has done in my life. And Timothy had a great deal to say about all that. But set the believers an example And you'll notice the dimensions of the example that Timothy is to set. First of all, in speech. He is by his speech, and of course, the Bible says so much about speech, how we are to speak to one another, how we are to be noted by our speech, what kind of speech we should use. We should speak words that are right and truthful, and those that are tuned for the moment. We should speak words which are kind and gracious and gentle. And yet, we must also at times speak words that are courageous. We are to speak those words that follow that pattern of sound words that Paul spoke of to Timothy. In conduct, Timothy was told to set for the believers an example in terms of how he lived and every dimension of his life. And that is so essential. It was essential then, it's essential now to understanding who we are. Nothing can undermine our message more readily than our conduct. Nothing can nullify the entirety of our ministry more immediately than our conduct. Timothy is to set the believers an example, even in his youth, as a young man, in love. That's a harder one to imagine for most of us. Paul says to Timothy, you gain credibility through love. This is the tough love. This doesn't mean by standing in front of people with a big grin and saying, I love you and God does too. That's true, but that's not the kind of love that Paul would have Timothy to show. This is the kind of love that is the costly, sacrificial, giving love. This is the tenacious, long-term love. This is the love that is never separable from truth, just as to speak the truth in love is to say that which is true, because we love not only the one who made it true, but the one for whom God made it true. But not only in love, but also in faith. In faithfulness, as this word would be well understood, and in terms of faith, which is never separable from its content. We are justified by faith alone, but we're not justified by faith in faith alone. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. Faith is never severable or separable from its content, from its object. Timothy is to show himself an example in faith, in purity. The word purity is one that is almost antiquarian to contemporary ears. But purity is a very important strategic biblical word. Before God and before God's people, we are to live lives marked by an apparent, transparent, authentic, visible purity. This requires constant self-monitoring, and the mandate comes with a mandate. The ministry comes with a mandate for self-monitoring, which means always, every day, every moment, we live as an example and as an exemplar. People are not only listening to us, before they listen to us, they are watching us. And they're watching us when we talk, and they're watching us when we're not talking. They're watching us when we're in the pulpit, and they're watching us everywhere else. They're watching us all the time. They're watching us in the community. They're watching us as we eat in a restaurant. They're watching us as we go about our business. They're watching us wherever we are, whatever we're doing. We are teaching at all points. Every mom or dad comes to understand that immediately with young eyes in the house. You would like to think at times that when you are teaching is when they're sitting down and are gathered around, and you open the Bible on your lap, and you're teaching, and yes, then you are teaching, and that is a necessary and fundamental and essential aspect of that teaching, but you're also teaching when you're doing everything else, because they're watching with eager, watching eyes, and so is a congregation. A congregation is just like that. It is where you have the eyes going back and forth, wherever the pastor is, wherever the teacher is, wherever the elder is, wherever the minister is, wherever the leader is, there are eyes who are following just by intuition to say, is this matching what he teaches? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. There's a huge truth here, the reciprocal validation and credibility of the ministry. Reciprocally, private conduct and public ministry verify and validate one another in the pulpit and in person. And this is a very interesting principle. And as I was preparing for this message, going back to a passage that I have lived with for all of my all of my days going back to when, as a child, I first came to know this passage. I read it with different eyes, even as I was preparing for today and recognizing something that I really hadn't seen here before with the intensity that I see it now. A younger man in ministry earns necessary credibility by fulfilling and performing the public duties of the teaching ministry. And I was caused to wonder how many older ministers are robbing younger ministers, older men are robbing younger men of credibility because we do not put them in the place where they are seen visibly to lead in the public reading of Scripture in exhortation and teaching. Now, and obviously not when they're not ready, but when they're ready, we need to get them there fast in order that they may be seen as doing these things because it is right and proper and evidently according to God's sovereign plan that credibility is earned by doing the ministry and being seen to do it. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth. Get behind the pulpit and teach. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Exhort." There's something glorious in that. You realize that the credibility of the call is certainly something that has to be recognized in someone when first it comes, but it actually gains credibility when the ministry is fulfilled. Get behind the pulpit and teach. But this means that those who are older must take it as a matter of ministry stewardship to get younger men before the congregation that they would be seen, that they would do what they are called to do and equipped to do in order that the congregation can by their eyes and by their hearts and by their ears get used to seeing a young man in this role so that they begin to see him for who he is, a God-called minister of the gospel. Do not neglect the gift you have. Paul gets the order right. This was not a gift that Timothy bought. It's not a gift that Timothy sought. It's a gift that was given to him by God, recognized by the leaders of the church. It was confirmed on him by the laying on of hands. There was a congregational confirmation. We're called to a life of public ministry and private authenticity that requires congregational confirmation. I was irritated early this morning when I saw a news report in which it said a Baptist minister did such and so. By the way, I'm regularly irritated by news stories of that sort. But in this case, I looked at it, and this was, quote, an ordained Baptist minister. Serving what church? No church. Well, to put it plainly, that critter's not in the New Testament. We do not have a class of ordained people who are just set aside in some cloud of the ordained. The New Testament speaks of those who are called to teach churches, called and confirmed by the congregation, active and accountable to and responsible for a congregation. We're called to a life of public ministry and private authenticity, but this requires congregational confirmation. Practice these things, said Paul to Timothy. Devote yourself to them in order that they may see your progress. Let's just talk honestly for a moment. There are some compliments you don't know what to do with. And some people say, I'm just not good at receiving compliments. Which means that you're socially awkward when someone says something that you don't know what to do with. Like, you know, your sermons are a lot better than they used to be. Thank you. What do you do with that? We should be unembarrassed to improve. We should understand that what Paul said to Timothy is something that's important to all of us. We should live before God's people so that they actually see our progress. Let's have the ambition to preach better at 45 than 25 and better at 65 than 45. And let's be determined that by God's grace, we just continue to do what we can to hone that skill, to be a better steward of that gift, to serve Christ's church in a better way as we learn and continue to learn new skills and we progress in ministry. That is something that should be encouraging to us. Paul says to Timothy, just do it, but do it better all the time. Get better at it. Let people see your progress. Learn. If you want evidence of this, just talk to people who have been members of churches around Louisville for a long time. Especially churches in the rural counties around here, they will speak with pride. And someone will come up and some pastor's name will come up and they say, well, you know, when he was in seminary, he was pastor of this church. And I've heard this expression. I don't even know what it means, but I get the point. I had one old Baptist say to me, he couldn't preach his way out of an empty, open Coke bottle. And you think about that, just don't take it apart. I'm not sure it makes any sense. But you know exactly what is meant. He was brand new. He just got up in the pulpit. He just started talking. And it was a sermon. And look where he is now. God bless those churches all around us who have been for decades and decades and decades saying to Southern Seminary students, you come on and preach and we'll feed you. And you'll get better. And we'll get fed, and we'll feed you. And they've watched this go and go and go. You will be humiliated at some point by some of your early messages. But you really shouldn't be. What did you think? Did you think that God was just going to all of a sudden, you know, put you in a telephone booth? That's an anachronism. I don't even have a good substitute for that. Let's just say if you don't remember telephones, you do remember Superman. God did not say, you step in this booth and you will come out super preacher. He kicks you out there and you stand behind the pulpit with a cracking voice. You prepared your 30-minute message that lasts 7.5 minutes. And you look back at it and you realize that was not great. Celebrate that the Lord gives progress, but also realize it's not about us. You don't know that some old man sitting in the back of that congregation was reached by that sermon, the one you thought was nothing. It's not in our calculation. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. This close watch is so important. On yourself and on the teaching, there's this permanent polarity. Again, the pulpit and the private life, a close watch. And it's more difficult than we might imagine. On Tuesday, I spoke of what it meant from Ezekiel when God told Ezekiel, you be a watchman on the wall. And that is a necessary step. But here we are 2 days later to say, we are to be a watchman on ourselves. And that's the harder thing. It's much harder. Years ago, as a young man, I first read Peter Drucker's book, The Effective Executive. And Drucker said, one of the things you need to do is understand how you spend your time. And so one of the necessary exercises that he said a man needs to go through is, or an executive in this context, was tracing your time. And so you do a time log. And no, he's exactly right. You would be shocked if you actually log your time, what you spend your time doing. You think you're spending your time doing this, but you actually look at the result and you're spending your time doing something else. You have to watch it in order to know it. I went out to dinner at the Southern Baptist Convention with a dear friend, and Mary and I and several couples were together, and we're sitting there getting ready to order, and he pulls out his smartphone. He pulls up an app. He's doing a calorie count on everything on the menu, deciding what he's going to eat. I can sympathize with that, but that just does take something away from the dining experience. But they have to have these apps because if you're not tracing that pretty carefully, you will wildly estimate wrongly, usually underestimate what you're actually taking in. That's a close watch. We have apps for that, for calories. We don't have apps for that, for time. We don't have an app for that, for character. What if we had a tongue meter? What if we had a brain meter or an eye meter? Mary waited to tell me something until last night, and it's one of those things where you just, everything's well, so we'll talk about it now, and the crisis is over. Mary told me, she said, Baxter got off his line yesterday and ran away. And she went through the travail. I would have been so anxious with her, but she was anxious to get Baxter back. Baxter the Wonder Beagle is not the smartest animal in the world. He is all love, he's all joy, he's all heart, he's all nose, but a beagle finding his way home is a dubious proposition. And so she was rightly worried, and she went to find him, and sure enough, she found him, and he just gladly jumped in the car with her and went home happy as a little beagle clam. Now secured once again. And Mary made an interesting comment. She said, you know, I wish I had a camera on him to see what he saw as he was loose out there in the world. Well, what if there's a camera on you or on me to see what our eyes see? By the way, the more I thought about it, the more I thought we really don't want that camera. When you think about what dogs go to look at and how they greet one another, I don't want that camera. But I get the point. But what if someone had such a camera to where what our eyes saw was constantly being seen by others? What would they see us see? What about your eyes? What about mine? J.C. Ryle wrote a classic years ago entitled Thoughts for Young Men. And all of it is worth reading, but just a couple of paragraphs are so strategic. He says, young men, do not be deceived. Don't think you can at will serve lusts and ministries and pleasures at your beginning. There's a sign of age. If you mistake pleasures and ministries and lusts, get your glasses out. Young men, do not be deceived. Don't think you can at will serve lusts and pleasures in your beginning and then go on and serve God with ease at your latter end. Don't think that you can live with Esau and then die with Jacob. What an incredible statement. Don't think that you can live with Esau and then die with Jacob. It is a mockery to deal with God and your souls in such a fashion. It is an awful mockery to suppose you can give the flower of your strength to the world and the devil and then put off the King of Kings with the scraps and remains of your hearts, the wreck and remnant of your powers. It is an awful mockery, and you may find to your loss that the thing cannot be done. I dare say you are planning on a late repentance. You do not know what you are doing. You are planning without God. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and they are gifts that He often withholds when they have been long offered in vain. I grant you, true repentance is never too late, but I warn you at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man might despair, but I warn you, only one was converted that no man might presume. Believe me, you will find it no easy matter to turn to God whenever you please. Why do I say all this? I say it because of the force of habit. I say it because experience tells me that people's hearts are seldom changed if they are not changed when young. Seldom indeed are men converted when they are old. Habits have deep roots. Once sin is allowed to settle in your heart, it will not be turned out at your bidding. Custom becomes a second nature, and its chains are not easily broken. All of us together, whatever our age, need to be absolutely determined right now, not later, now, to feed the virtues and starve the vices by God's grace. As a gospel people have been redeemed by grace, who live by that gospel and who live by that grace, we understand that we are nonetheless called not merely to recite the gospel to ourselves, but to recite the commands of God to ourselves, that we might rightly please Him and we might honor Him as we are His slaves and servants, to cultivate purity, humility, teachability, correctability, courage, to feed the vices, to feed the virtues and starve the vices. We're going to feed one or the other. Starve the vices, feed the virtues. And of course, the close watch that Paul calls Timothy to accomplish is not only for himself, but also on the teaching. And that's what we talk about so often when we are together. That's the whole purpose for this institution, the teaching. But it's in the mirror that doctrine and character meet. There is the promise here concerning the teaching that by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. So here's an amazing thing. It turns out that the defense of the truth requires the same virtues as the defense of character. And it turns out the defense of the truth is undermined by the same vices as will undermine personal character and conduct. Have you ever wondered? I'll admit that I've wondered why God does it this way. Why does he call human beings, frail creatures of dust, feeble and frail, to be the preachers of the gospel? Why in a fallen world does God put us in a context where we need to get together like this to have a conversation like this? It would seem that a sovereign, omnipotent God might have simply created a species known as preacher that didn't know sin, doesn't know sin, like angels merely to come and preach without the temptations that come to us. Come to think of it, that really reverses the very logic of the incarnation, where Jesus, the very Son of God, took on human flesh in order to identify with us. He humbled himself even to the point of, as Hebrews says, being tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We can't say that last part about ourselves, and we know it, yet without sin. Why does God call human beings, even human beings saved by grace, who are still all so vulnerable to sin, to preach? The ministry is all too human. Why? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So it turns out that this is God's sovereign and thus perfect plan. That his sovereign determination is that his church will be fed by, taught by, led by those who actually are having to struggle with everything, as are we. But we are not without hope, and we are not without defense, and we are not without accountability. Paul said to Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. For the rest of your lives, for all of our lives, we're going to have to be giving that mutual watch our full attention. Watch ourselves and watch the teaching. To fail in the teaching is to become a heretic, to wrongly feed the church, to lead the church astray, to have the eternal consequences of leading people not to the gospel, but away from the gospel, not to Christ, but away from Christ. But to fail in watching ourselves is to undermine the very possibility of ministry, to corrupt our witness, to undermine the credibility of the gospel in the public view, and the stakes of that are equally high. So, let's be vigilant together, and by God's grace endure to the end. From one earthen vessel to another, let's be determined by God's grace that we will finish perplexed, crushed, maybe even persecuted, but faithful to the end and thrilled by the call and exhilarated by the privilege." Some of you have seen the movie Gladiator. At the end of that movie, Maximus is dying, and in his vision, he is walking through a field of grain, wavy, moving in the breeze, a picture of placid agrarian peace. Those are the Elysian fields. A Greek or Roman, in terms of their understanding and their worldview, thought that this was the place of perfect peace, this field of endless, bountiful grain and harvest. This perfect place of the agrarian, the context of the farm, where the nobleman would retire for eternity in the afterlife. It was originally just for the gods and their progeny, but eventually the Greeks and the Romans expanded the anticipated population of the Elysian fields of Elysium to those mortals who would, at the end of their day, deserve to join the gods in these fields. It's very much in the background of the Greco-Roman culture. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he writes about enduring to the end. He writes about the race, as he will write in his second letter. The Apostle Paul was not aiming to walk in the Elysian fields. He wasn't hoping for a retirement in terms of the afterlife in which he would just simply receive the great bounty. He wanted to run a race. He was determined to win a prize. He was looking forward to a crown, and he was serving a king with whom he would reign in a kingdom. And as he made very clear at the end of his life, it was worth running the race all the way to the end. Our goal needs to be the very same, to persist, to run the race for a crown, knowing that one day we will reign with Christ. Persist in this, says Paul, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers, with Christ taking many sons and daughters to glory. I don't want to miss that, nor do you. Let's watch ourselves and the teaching. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this word that you have given us for your church and for us, and have given to us for your church. Father, we pray that we'll be good stewards of what we have received from your word, and that we will not only watch ourselves, but as we are together as Christ's people, watch each other to your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, who alone can save us and keep us, we pray. Amen.